Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles tonight to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Though Christmas is now behind us, I think that it is not so far behind us, but what we can still reflect with profit on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to have you read together or follow along with me as I read from Luke chapter 1. Verses 11 through 20. Actually, I'm going to back up, and I'm going to read from verse 5 through 20 so we get the full context of this text. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were born well advanced. They were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he came into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." William Cowper was a great English poet and also renowned as one of the great hymn writers in all of England. William Cowper was tormented throughout his life by spiritual depression. John Newton, the writer of one of our most famous hymns, "Amazing Grace," was Cowper's pastor. Newton worked at great lengths with Cowper, trying to help him overcome his depression. In order to help him, Newton encouraged Cowper to write hymns, knowing that writing hymns would cause him to focus upon Christ and upon the works of Christ. Cowper wrote that great hymn which we often sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Now, as you sing that hymn, you may wonder how anyone writing such glorious words as are found in that hymn could suffer from such a deep and a dark depression. And I say deep and dark, there were many times when Cowper contemplated taking his own life. But it seems that, in spite of that, Cowper's hymns expresses truth that was far beyond what he himself perhaps experienced. One such hymn that Cowper wrote expresses very well a truth that I want to focus our attention upon tonight. And we're going to sing it after we finish here in a few moments. "God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. And here's the line I love so much. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. The mystery of God is difficult, to say the least, for fallen, finite men and women. We do not like mystery in our own lives. We kind of like to read about mysteries in other people's lives, but we don't like it when it's in our own life. We like things to be predictable. We like things to be manageable. We want to know that God is going to act in predictable ways. And we also want to know that if we act in a certain way, then God must be bound to act in a certain way in response. But one thing that we must learn, God is not predictable. That is implicit in the idea of a God who is sovereign. He states it so clearly in a way that just seems to grate on man's independent, rebellious spirit. He says in Psalm 135 in verse 6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and earth." God often comes to us riding on the storm. We would prefer to find him in the clear, sunny skies of our life. Do you scan the circumstances, as Cooper said, seeking for explanations? Because in your unbelief, you cannot imagine God acting in the way that he happens to be acting at the very moment of your life. Cooper reminds you in that last line, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. As we come to the end of 2020, many of us, I think, are probably looking for explanations for all that has happened during this year that has passed. Is the coronavirus a judgment of God upon our nation or upon the world? Is it a judgment of God upon the church in that we are not allowed to function as we normally would function? Is God purifying the church? Or does this have nothing whatsoever to do with the church? Oh, wouldn't we like to have the answer to that question? For me personally, this year has brought many questions. It was to be a year of celebration in many ways. I turned 70 this year. Now, I'm not sure that's a cause for celebration. Joy and I celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary, and that is cause for celebration, but we really were unable to celebrate the way we had planned because of the coronavirus. This was the year I would retire from my normal duties as pastor. That celebration, which was planned for January, has been postponed, as I understand it. This year, my mother passed away at 101 years old, and not from the virus. I've wondered why all these things many times. What is God doing? And I'd love to know exactly what God was doing this year. But God is his own interpreter. And as we have done many times in our lives, we will look back one day and we will see some of what God has done. But there will probably be much that we may not know until we get to heaven. Nowhere do we encounter the mystery of God more clearly than in the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. God acts in some incredibly unpredictable ways to bring about his purpose of bringing the Christ into the world. I doubt seriously if it was at all the way you or I would have done it. But then God didn't consult us, did he? As Pastor Marty pointed out this morning, God does not have a suggestion box. And if he did, it would be overflowing with nonsensical suggestions. This is a lesson that Job had to learn. In Job chapter 40 and verse 2, God asked Job, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?" God's power is so great that he can make your situation turn out exactly as he purposed, even if you don't understand how he's doing it or why he is working the way he is. The response that God's unpredictable acts evoke from the various characters in the drama of the incarnation is intriguing to me. Almost always, his actions evoke questions. And I'm convinced that questions, the desire to know more, the desire to understand more clearly, is rooted in the fact that we are created in the image of God. And yet, sin has terribly marred that image. Consequently, there are times when questions are good, questions that need to be asked, questions that lead us to understand ourselves better and ultimately to understand God better. At other times, our questions are questions of unbelief, questions that indicate our lack of confidence in God, in his sovereign goodness, his power, his faithfulness. And sometimes it isn't easy for us to know the difference because we do not know ourselves like we should. We do not understand the depths of the depravity of the human heart. The prophet said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Another rhetorical question, and the answer is, no one really knows the depths, no human really knows the depths of the sin that is within our hearts. Think of the times that your children ask you questions or have asked you questions in the past. You're pleased when they ask you questions because they are seeking to increase their understanding. You're gratified that they acknowledge that you have knowledge that they don't yet possess. And they're coming to you asking you so that you can help them increase their knowledge. And then there are those times that you tell your child to do something that they do not want to do, or they do not understand why you want them to do it, and you hear the very petulant question, "Why do I have to do it?" And it is then that we sometimes have to respond as a man I know did with his son, who said, "If I thought you really wanted to know why, I would be glad to give you an explanation. But since I do not perceive that as your true motive, just do it." Now, in the story of the incarnation, you will find questions asked by people involved in the drama of Christ's incarnation. These people were essentially no different than you and me. God simply chose them to play unique roles in the central event of all of history. And from them, I think we can learn much about ourselves and much about God and how God relates to his people. Tonight, I want us to look in the Word of God at this text recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And we encounter here a priest in Israel by the name Zacharias. Now, what is most striking about this man is that in a day in which religion was largely external, practiced primarily before men on the part of the priests and the Sanhedrin, we are told by Luke that Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, this is not Zacharias' own estimation of himself. It's not his evaluation of himself, as the chief priests and the Jewish leaders were very prone to make. This was God's evaluation of Zacharias and Elizabeth as given to us through the inspired pen of Luke. And then another important fact is immediately given to us. They were childless. Now, in such a culture and society as we find ourselves today, that doesn't really have much of an impact, not nearly the kind of impact that it would have had on a Jew in the day of Christ. A society that murders its unborn children by the thousand does not think it a big deal for a couple to not be childless or to be childless. Many couples in our society today actually choose not to have children for a variety of reasons. I remember one couple about 37, 38 years ago that I counseled that informed me that they had determined not to have children because, they said, and it was a very spiritual reason, it would hinder them from being a part of fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, thankfully, God overruled them, and they are now grandparents as well as parents. But for the ancient Jew, as it did with Hannah in 1 Samuel, to be childless produced bitterness of soul. The Jews looked upon children as one of, if not the foremost sign of God's blessing. They fervently believed what the scripture declares, that children are a heritage of the Lord. Now, it might be well to take note here that a righteous and upright life does not guarantee freedom from bitterness of soul. One of the curses of modern evangelicalism is the teaching that if you act a certain way, according to a particular formula, your children will be guaranteed to turn out right. You will be guaranteed to have happiness. And frankly, it just is not true, as evidenced by this righteous couple in Luke chapter 1. Several years ago, a very popular book came out called The Purpose-Driven Life. And at that time, people asked me what I thought of the book. And while there was much in the book that I suppose could be helpful, I believe that the book promotes what Michael Horton called a therapeutic version of legalism. Horton notes that although Rick Warren's phenomenal bestseller differs from the usual pattern of self-help books by insisting that we were created for God and for His glory, it offers 15 principles, all of which are imperatives, commands, or rather suggestions, that promise a life of victory for those who follow them. That, Horton says, I would suggest, confuses law and gospel. And that eventually leaves resentment of God, not delight, in His wake. Now, please don't understand me. That purposes function as law does not make them wrong. We just need to understand that they are law. They are not gospel. Now, this has obviously not been understood, as seen by the fact that this book was not just a religious bestseller, but it was a bestseller on the secular book list of New York Times and other secular newspapers. Unregenerate people obviously believed that they could live according to such purposes and have a very happy life. Purposes as such are something to be reached, something to be attained by us. They require resources. They require strategies to fulfill. But without the power of the gospel, they are simply law, which man can never fulfill. We need both law and gospel. Christians, at least, should understand that these purposes cannot be accomplished apart from the promise of the gospel. Purposes, or law, tells us what we should do. But the promise of the gospel is that God grants saving faith to us through the work of regeneration that enables us to keep the law. That saving faith is what produces true, purposeful work. Now, if God, in His mysterious ways, uses the afflictions of the soul rather than a happy, carefree life to draw us closer to Him, to give to us a deeper, more experiential knowledge of him, then we must see those, what we would call negative experiences, as a positive benefit to our lives. The psalmist writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Zacharias, in the text before us, is taking his turn in the temple, as priests were required to do on what appears to be a rotational basis, offering up incense as part of the daily offering. And as he did so, he was startled by the appearance of an angel. The angel spoke to Zacharias, telling him to not be afraid, and then informed him that his prayer had been heard. His wife, after all the years of praying, his wife would bear a son. And that this would be no ordinary son was evidenced by the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth were advanced in years, and the angel spelled out in such detail the life and ministry of this child, often quoting directly from or citing allusions to the scripture with regard to the Nazirite vows. Now, you would have thought that Zacharias would have come out of that temple leaping for joy. You would have thought he would have come running out of the temple yelling, "Our prayer has been answered!" That isn't what happens. Instead, the first words out of his mouth are a question, and it is not a good question. This question reveals unbelief. "How shall I know this?" Or, "How shall I be certain that this will happen?" Zacharias, isn't it enough that an angel has just appeared to you? Isn't it enough that the angel has assured you that your prayer has been answered? Isn't it enough, Zacharias, that the angel actually quotes the Old Testament, which you as a Levite know better than any of the other tribes of Israel, or should know better than any of the other tribes of Israel? You want some kind of sign? Zacharias probably originally believed that God could do this. He was praying that God would do it. And yet, so many years had gone by. It had not happened in the time frame, I would suggest, that Zacharias thought that it would. It did not happen in the way that Zacharias thought God would act. And you see here the power of unbelief, even in a righteous man. What Zacharias was calling into question was the power of God to perform what he had said he would do, causing a child to be born to a couple, old, advanced in age. Could God do what he said he would do? Now contrast Zacharias' question with that of Mary. Mary's question was a good question, simply seeking after understanding. When the angel announced that she was to have a child, she asked, "How can these things be since I have never known a man?" And when the angel explained that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and that the conception would come about by the power of God, the shadow of the Almighty coming upon her, she replies in humility and faith, "Be it to me according to your word." What a sharp contrast between the two. Now, there, of course, was no problem with the power of God. A well-instructed Jewish priest like Zacharias should have recalled those particularly moving passages of Scripture, such as Isaiah chapter 40, which speaks of the infinite might and power of Almighty God. God's omnipotence was perhaps the one attribute Israel had seen and experienced time and time again throughout their existence as a nation. He should have recalled those instances of similar circumstances. Abraham and Sarah, the parents of Samson, Samuel's mother, Hannah, all instances in which God opened the barren womb of a woman in very unusual ways and unusual circumstances. Perhaps Zacharias would have had an excuse had God not said specifically what he would do. But the word of God had now come specifically to him through the angel sent from God. Are we not very much like Zacharias? Do we not want a guarantee that God will perform for us? A guarantee that goes beyond just the authority of his word. Like Gideon, perhaps you put out a fleece. So many think a fleece is a very spiritual action to take. In Gideon's case, it was a sign of unbelief. God had already stated what he would do to the Midianites. Gideon, frankly, didn't believe him. He wanted a sign. And God, in his mercy, because he knows our frame, he knows that we are but dust, God granted him the sign he asked for. And in a further show of unbelief, Gideon then asked for a reversal of the sign, what he had originally asked for. And once again, God, in his mercy, granted that as well. What an example of God's mercy that he even let Gideon participate in the battle after that had happened. God has said that we are to have no other gods before us because he will be to us and for us all that our soul needs. The psalmist many times says, God is my portion. He is what I need for my life. Do you believe that God will be to you and God will be for you all that he has said he would be? What's the name of Jeff Thomas' book? You Can Have It All. Do we really believe that we can have everything that God has promised to us? Do you believe that as God, he will be that one who, if you trust him, will satisfy the deepest desires and longings of your soul? Or do we ask for some kind of sign? And usually we ask for a sign in a rather interesting way. We say, Lord, if I can just feel your presence, then I will believe. What we're asking for in that case is for God to make us feel good. And frankly, he doesn't always make us feel good. When he does not, do you then put another God before him that offers the illusion of satisfaction, that offers a temporary feeling, a counterfeit God? Just because God has not come through for you in the timing that you would have liked, do you doubt that he will? God has said that you are not to covet the things of others because what your soul longs for, ultimately, those things cannot give. Boy, how we need to hear that at this time of the year when the world is so filled with the thought of getting material things. To try to satisfy the hunger and the thirst of your soul with that which God has not seen fit in his providence to give will only take away your appetite for the true bread and the true water of life. When he does not give to you immediate satisfaction to your soul, do you, like Zacharias, say, how can I be certain you will do so? It may have seemed overwhelming to Zacharias to believe that God could perform such a feat as he had said he would have performed. Zacharias would not have been the first to have said that, and neither is he by any chance, any stretch of the imagination, the last to say that. Moses, the great man of God, the great leader of Israel, felt it. Numbers 13 gives an account of Israel soon after crossing the Red Sea, before they came to the land of Canaan. They had not eaten meat for some time. And they began to crave meat. They began to complain and to grumble against Moses. And Moses goes before the Lord, overwhelmed by the task that God has given to him to do. Now listen to what Moses in verse 11 of chapter 11. Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom? Where am I to get meat to feed all these people? Isn't it interesting that the disciples asked that same question when Jesus said, give them food to eat? We only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Where are we going to get bread for these people? And God answers Moses by telling him that he is going to provide enough meat to feed these people for a month. So much meat that people will be sick of it because they were not content with his provision. In verses 21 and 22 of Numbers 11, Moses replies to the Lord, the people whom I am among are 600,000 men on foot, and yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? God was saying to Moses, the circumstances you see have not affected one bit the reach of my power. You're thinking only in terms of what you can imagine. Like Zacharias, Moses was limiting God to the predictable, and God is not predictable. He works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. When you forget that, when you can think of nothing but the arguments of human reason and human sense, then faith fails. There's nothing more difficult for us as Christians than to believe that what God says, he will do. A study of the great characters of Scripture will show that at some place in their life, every one of them were overtaken by unbelief. And so we need to guard our hearts against the sin of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews warns us against this sin in chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I would suggest to you that the root of all sin is the sin of unbelief. Why do you steal? Because you don't believe God will provide. Why do you lie? Because you don't believe that God can protect you if you speak the truth. And you can go through every one of the Ten Commandments, and you will find that the reason you break that command is because you do not believe that God will come through for you. And you see, the basis of keeping the commandments of God is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, says the writer of Hebrews. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Do you see a smiling face behind the coronavirus? I've got to admit, it's hard. But there is a smiling face behind this frowning providence. Where in your life today are you judging God by what you can see or feel or by what he has said? Where are you tempted to disobey God because you question if he will act in accordance with what he promised? Where are you tempted to give in to that sense of a task being so overwhelming because it seems so daunting to you? Do the circumstances seem too great to overcome? Does it seem that God's providence has indeed frowned upon you? Then I urge you to cry out as did the father of the demon-possessed boy, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me not to limit you to what I can see, to what I can imagine, to what I can feel. Help me to trust in the unpredictable power of your grace. Help me to trust your faithfulness in all that I do. Let's pray together. Father, we must confess to you that there are so many times when we really do not trust you, and we do not even think about the fact that we're not trusting you. Forgive us, Father. You are a faithful, powerful, merciful God. Thank you that we can believe that behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. Give us the faith we need, Father, to believe that. Give us the faith that we need to trust you fully, to not let our hearts go astray with that evil heart of unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.